Good morning. Everybody good? We're going to read several verses today. I don't have them in our deal there. Joe's been gone all week. So if you got your Bible or your iPhone, or I mean your smartphone, not everybody has iPhone, do they? Just the smart ones? No. Android. Okay, you can have an Android. I guess that's okay. But we're going to continue our teaching on the tabernacle. Last week we talked about the tabernacle in Israel. We looked at the children of Israel. They've just come out of Egypt. They've been an abused people. They've been disenfranchised. They've lost their culture. They've lost their heritage. Their heritage was slavery. They lost their contact with God, basically because they were subjected to the many gods of Egypt. And when God sent Moses in to bring them out, he had to separate them so that he can begin to build the nation that he wanted to build. And the reason that he's building this nation is because ultimately, he's going to bring the Messiah, Jesus Christ, into the earth. But he had to build the nation first. But in order to do that, he had to get them away from these other heathenistic nations, and he had to reveal himself to them again. And this happened in the Sinai Desert, the wilderness. He calls Moses up to the mountain. He gives him what we call the law, and specifically the Ten Commandments, what we call the Ten Commandments. But he also gave him a pattern or a instruction on how to build the tabernacle. And the purpose of this tabernacle was that this was going to be the focus of this new community. It was going to be right in the center of this new community. Every time they were to set their tents all the way around the tabernacle by family. When they walked out of their tents, the first thing that they saw was the tabernacle. And we're going to read today Exodus chapter 25. And in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart.'" Now, he said, "Bring me an offering." God wants us to give to him. God wants us, and ultimately we think, well, he wants us to give our money. No, he wants our hearts. See, he's after the heart of Israel. That's what he's after. He's after the heart of his people. And, you know, when he has our hearts, he has all that we are and all that we have. But he said, "Bring me an offering." What he is building a relationship. He has already given to Israel. Now he said, "I want you to respond back to me, and I want you to bring me an offering." But, so here's the stipulation. I don't want you to give it because you have to. I want you to give it because you want to. This is a heart issue right here, right from the beginning. He deals with a heart issue, H-E-A-R-T, not a H-A-R-D, a heart issue. He is setting the groundwork for a relationship, and it has to do with the heart, not with the external, but with the heart. And right away, he goes for the heart of Israel. He says, "I want an offering, and I'm going to tell you what I want. I'm not going to leave it up to you to decide what. Here's what I want, but I want you to give it willingly from your heart." And then he goes on, and he names a bunch of things that he wants them to bring. In verse 8, he says, "And let them make me a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them." He says, "My desire is to dwell among you, but I want it to be on the basis of I desire to be with you, but I want you to desire me to be with you." Again, the heart issue here. The heart issue. Now, he gave them what we call the Ten Commandments, and we talked about this last week. These are not restrictive. In fact, these are freedom. In fact, what these Ten Commandments have to do is says, okay, here's how our relationship needs to go. First of all, no other gods before me. See, in Egypt, in the ten plagues, he judged all the gods of Egypt and showed to the children of Israel that they had no power. See, idols are only empowered when we give them power. And God proved to them that they had no actual power. They could not change the weather. They could not stop certain things. You know, there was the God of the sun, and there was a God over this and a God over that. And he disassembled those gods through what is called the plagues. We see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but at the same time, we see the softening of Israel's heart. They had become hardened because they had been forced to be slaves. They had been used. They had been abused. Their whole culture had just been destroyed. And if God is going to bring them back, the first thing that he does, he says, I'm going to give you three things, first of all, that have to do with me. And here's what I want to be. You're going to have no other gods before me. In fact, there are no other gods. Don't make idols. And don't use my name wrongly. Then he gave them something that they hadn't had in over 100 years, and that's a day off. That's freedom, isn't it? He says, I want you to take 1 in 7 off. We're going to call it the Sabbath. And on that day, no work is to be done. Now, that's not restrictive. That's freedom. Because if you've gone 40, 50 years without a day off, woo, you get 1 out of every 7. Now you get to rest. You get to worship. You get to do these things. And then he gave the other commandments that had to do with how they were to relate to one another. See, they saw themselves sold into slavery, forced into slavery. They saw their neighbors murdered by the Egyptians. They probably saw their women raped and used. They were property. He says, okay, I'm getting you away from all of that, but I'm going to show you a new way to live. And this is not restrictive. This is going to cause freedom. This is going to cause you to thrive as a nation. He says, don't kill, don't steal, don't lie. I mean, just the basic commandments. These are principles. And basically what he was giving them a picture of is what real love looks like. We did a series last year, I think it was, called Love to the Power of Ten. And it was a study of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments shows us what God's love looks like. See, if I love God first and I love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to steal his stuff. I'm not going to lie about him. I'm not going to kill him. And so this is what this is. He's laying the foundation for a nation to be built and to thrive. What would happen in America if we would get back to those very principles, putting God first and the rest of the commandments as guidelines for our lives? Wouldn't our nation be so much better? Wouldn't it just be a great, great thing if we had that? You know, and the further we get away from that, the worse things get. If we'll go back to just those basic things, we could just be so blessed. So here was the relationship of the tabernacle to Israel. I want to do something. I'm getting way ahead of myself here. But the rabbis understood something about the tabernacle. The Jewish Talmudist and the rabbinist, they said this: the tabernacle was meant to be a book of deeper wisdom and of something more glorious than itself, and hence shadowed heavenly and eternal things. See, they knew, they understood that there was more to this tabernacle than just a tent in the middle of a wilderness where God's presence was. This was to be a vehicle of not only worship and approach, but it was also to be to reveal a way of life. See, when God shows up, understanding increases. So when God is dwelling among his people, the outflow of that will be understanding and revelation about God and about his plan and his purpose. God used this little tent in the midst of the wilderness to begin to reconstruct their whole society and to build the nation of Israel. And it's such a wonderful thing. But that's Israel. What does it have to do with me? What does it have to do with you? A tent 3,500 years ago in the Sinai Desert. What does it have to do with us? And why would I want to study the tabernacle? It was 1980 when I first heard the teaching of the tabernacle. And I must say, it was one of the greatest revelations that I ever saw. And it has influenced me through the years in my understanding of God, his ways, his scripture, his patterns, the way that he does things. And there's so many things in here that I want us to take a few weeks and talk about. There are more chapters dedicated to the tabernacle probably than any other thing in the Bible. In fact, there are 50 chapters in Scripture that talk about the tabernacle. There's 46 in the Old Testament. There's 4 chapters in the New Testament that talk about the tabernacle. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's also a New Testament thing. You say, but we don't have the tabernacle anymore. Well, you know, there's a tabernacle in heaven. The Bible talks about the tabernacle in heaven. So, is there a connection between what God did in the Sinai Desert 3,500 years ago that affects who we are and our understanding of God in the New Testament? A resounding yes. It's huge. We're going to look at these things. I want to give you some verses. First of all, 2 Timothy 3:16. In our minds, we think that this is talking about the New Testament. At the time that this was written, there was no New Testament. Okay? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's not talking about the New Testament. It includes the New Testament, but that's not what it's talking about. If we look at the context, the only Bible that they had at that time was what we call the Old Testament or the Jewish Bible. He's saying all of this is inspired. It was breathed by God. It is profitable. Now, if that was in the Old Testament, then we could say, hey, that was good for them. But it's in our New Testament. So is the Old Testament good for us as New Testament Christians? Absolutely. See, there's a lot of people who think, there are churches who just disregard the Old Testament altogether. That's a different time. That's a different God. We got Jesus now. They had that God. No, listen, it's all the same. They're tied together intricately. This is our Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. They're laced together. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. Now Romans is in what testament? The New Testament. And he's referring to the things that are written in the what? In the past, which is the Old Testament. And they were written to teach us so that so that through the endurance taught in the Scripture and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. We might have hope. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says this, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." Now, what's a shadow? Is a shadow the real thing? Or is it a reflection of the real thing? I have a shadow up here. In fact, I've got two shadows. We see shadows. What are they? They are reflections of something that is real. Shadows are not real. They're just the kind of like the absence of light, but they show a form of something. So it says that the law, and when we say the law, we're not only talking about the law, we're talking about everything that had to do with the law, which includes the teaching of the tabernacle, okay? For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then we would have not ceased to be offered. For the worshipers once purified would have not had more consciousness, any more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said," this is Christ talking, "behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." In the volume of what book? The Old Testament. He said, I have never seen Jesus' name in the Old Testament. But he said, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. In the volume of the Old Testament, could it be that he's hidden in the Old Testament? That he's revealed in the New Testament? Wow. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. "Therefore, the law was our tutor." What's a tutor? Anybody ever had to have a tutor before? Yeah. Is our tutor to do what? To bring us to Christ. The law's design was to tutor us and to bring us to Christ. Now, if I sound like a lawyer this morning, I'm laying a case for what we're going to be studying. I want a good foundation for us to understand what we're going to be talking about and studying about, because we're going to say some things that you might go, "Wow, I've never heard that before. Wow." Because when I first heard it, I thought, "Wow, I've never heard that before. I didn't know that was in." In fact, as I began to study this, I saw some things that, wow, I hadn't seen that before. And I've been studying this since 1980. That's a long time, folks. Some of you were not here in 1980. Most of you were. "So therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Hebrews 10, 19. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, the holiest has to do with the tabernacle. There's the outer court. There's the holy place. There's the holy of holies. We'll get into more of that later. How do we enter into the holiest? By the blood of Jesus. "By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil." There was a veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place that he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So we see our first piece of typology in the tabernacle, that the veil is a picture of the flesh of Jesus, the body of Jesus. Okay? It says that it is his flesh. It's interesting that when he died, what happened to that veil? What happened to his body? What happened to his physical body at the crucifixion? It was ripped, wasn't it? It was nailed. It was beaten. It was battered. What happened when he died? What happened to the veil? It was ripped from top to bottom. It's a picture of his flesh and what he did. Okay, more on that later. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. See, it was only this, what happened in the Old Testament was only a shadow of what was to happen in the New Testament. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of the Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. Now, which tabernacle did he enter into? See, because when he lived on the earth, the tabernacle was already gone. There was a temple there. There was a temple there. There was no Ark of the Covenant in it. It was already gone. So when he died, which tabernacle did he enter into? One on the earth or the one in heaven? See, it's a shadow of things that is to come. Now, let me just give you an oversight. We're getting ready to come to the end of the service. Let me give you an oversight of what we're going to be talking about. About what this, because I want to get this into your mind and into your hearts of what we're going to be talking about. See, the Jewish people saw the tabernacle as types and shadows too. In fact, in their understanding, the outer court, the tabernacle is made up of the outer court. There's a fence all the way around the tabernacle called the outer court. Then there was the tent proper that was divided into two places, the holy place and the holy of holies. The Jews in typology saw that which was exposed to the outside was a type of the world and everybody that lived in it. They saw the holy place as a type of the heavens with the stars and the planets and all of those things. But they saw the holy of holies as the heaven, the abode of God, where he was enthroned with all of his angels. That was the Jewish understanding of it. But in our in New Testament understanding, we begin to realize that it covers in type the whole range of New Testament truth. Every truth that we teach in the New Testament is covered, especially in the seven pieces of furniture that's found in the tabernacle. Redemption is found in the altar. The copper altar that was in the outer court. Sanctification is covered in the laver where the priest would wash his hands and feet daily before he could go into the holy place. In the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture which spoke of the menorah or the candlestick, spoke of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The bread of presence on the table of showbread, there was one for each tribe that shows God's provision for all of his people. And then there was the altar of incense that stood in front of the veil, which was incense was burned. It went into the presence of God. It shows that prayer, intercession. It also shows the truth that Jesus, our intercessor, ever lives before us. And then the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and we'll talk about that, but that represents the presence of God, the glorification of the saints. So we see every New Testament truth that is projected in this tabernacle. Now, we're going to go back and we're going to start unfolding some of that. But that's not all. There's other things there's also a picture of how we approach God in worship. Have you ever heard the scripture, I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. That's in the Psalms. Well, what kind of language is that? That's tabernacle language. Courts and gates. There was the outer court. There was the inner court. There was the Holy of Holies. And it taught about how to approach God in worship. How to approach God in worship. There's also a picture in the tabernacle how that we grow in Christ as believers, starting with the outer court. In fact, we could talk about, and we probably will, starting on the inside, and this is where the revelation begins. The first piece of furniture that God told Moses to build was the Ark of the Covenant. The revelation started with him. And then he went all the way to the outside. So we see from God to man, and then we turn around at the altar, the brazen altar or the copper altar in the outer court. We see the journey from man back to God. So we see from man to God, from God to man, and man to God. We also see how we grow as believers, beginning with from the outer court. The work of God in our heart and our attitudes in the Levitical offerings, they're pictures of how we grow. Each piece of furniture shows us the work of Christ in earth and in heaven. Also, we see pictures in the courts. We see pictures of the different ages. The outer court. It's kind of interesting because if the outer court is 50 cubits wide, 100 cubits long, and if you add those together, 100, 100, 50, 50, and it's 5 cubits high, if you multiply that, you get 1,500. That's about the years of the law. There were 60 socket, there were 60 posts set in brass. Brass is a type of judgment. The Old Testament was about, it defined what sin and judgment was about. It's set in brass. There were 60 posts around that. Guess how many generations there are in the Messiah's genealogy? There are 60. Interesting. The holy place is 20 cubits by 10 cubits. You multiply that, you get 2,000. That's the number of the church age. The Holy of Holies is 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Ten by ten by ten. If you multiply that, you get 1,000. There's the millennial age. So everything is laid out in this picture of the tabernacle. So we can see, as we begin to study this, that there is a lot more to it than this tent in the desert. See, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I want us to do this in today, talking about tying these two together, how that we as believers don't need to neglect the Old Testament. Because it's part of our heritage. Many of the things of our understanding of how to understand the New Testament is revealed in the Old Testament. It's revealed. It's in that Old Testament. And as we begin, so I don't read that Old Testament. It's depressing. No, 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 no. It's a picture of a loving Father. That's who He is. That's who He is. That's who He is. It's an invitation to a person who is loved by God. That's who we are. That's who we are. That's who we are. We sang it in a song a while ago. Our Father loves us. And it's very difficult many times as we read that Old Testament to understand that. But when we read the New Testament and Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He didn't say, I am the Father. Jesus reflected the Father. He reflected the very heart of our Father God. God's heart is not to judge. The purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. And part of that meant that we had to be guilty before God so that he could bring Christ, who could turn around and redeem us, and turn around so that we could be justified not by our works, but by faith in him. You know why he did that? Because he wants to judge you? No, because he wants to reveal his love to you. Now, you can be judged if you reject Christ. You will be judged. But that's not his heart. And this is what I want us to see. A father who loves his people. A father who loves his children. And we see more about him in the Old Testament. Now he did say, you will respect me. I will be respected. You know, every good father will say that to his children. I love you, but listen, you will respect me. A good father says that. A good father is not a friend with his kid. He's a father. Does he love? Yes. Does he do things? Does he have fun? Yes. But he has to demand that respect. It's part of fatherhood. It's part of fatherhood. Let's pray. I'm going to ask our prayer team to come. We got a little time we can pray today. Father, thank you. Thank you for the revelation of the tabernacle, that we can see you as our loving Father and ourselves as children loved by you. Lord, I just pray for us all that you would open our hearts today, that we might gain a revelation of you, of your plans, your purposes, that we can see it clear and clear. Lord, speak to your people in Jesus' name. You know, if you're here today and maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we always want to give opportunity for that to happen in our services. And we got three people up here, and any of them can pray with you to do that. Maybe you thought that God was mean, that he didn't love you, that you sinned too much. But let me assure you, he does love you. You have not sinned too much, and he will forgive you, and he will receive you as his child today if you don't know him as Lord and Savior. Maybe you're here and you just need prayer for something in your life, and we want to give opportunity for that also today. So as we stand, can we stand together? Maybe every need you have today is met. Well, you've got a good reason today to lift your hands and lift your heart before God and worship him freely today. Would you do that today? Would you do that today as we sing?